We've been married 8 months?
Yes. 8 months. That's right. Next week is 8 months. What was I feeling on our wedding day? I was oddly very calm. My cousin kept pulling me aside and was like, are you sure you're okay? Like, are you okay? But I think I knew he was the one, and I was so sure about the commitment that we were about to make.
I think 50 years from now, I would hope that, well, one, I would hope we're retired. but two, I would hope that I could just look at you and look at all the stories and the testimonies that we have from our lives together and just be able to see what God's done through us, in us, and for him. I think something I would want to ask someone that's 50 years plus of marriage, how do we get the best out of it? Not just how do we make it, but how do we make it the most fruitful 50 years of marriage plus possible?
We've been married for 52 years.
And we dated 2 years before that.
Really, I don't know if anyone did propose. Like she said, we dated for 2 years a little better, and we spoke about it, and I think it was just agreed upon that this is what was going to become. And one day she and I got together and said, let's get married in 2 weeks, and that's the way it happened. So
he was in the Navy, and he was going to be, it was during Vietnam, and he was going to be stationed in San Diego and possibly leave for a year, and we just decided, let's hurry and get married before you leave.
She was a junior in high school.
17 and 19.
Well, you always hear the old saying, love at first sight. That was it. We just agreed at an early age that there would be no arguing, no bickering. We never said something you couldn't take back. It's both of you, not one of you. You have to work together.
He's the most precious thing God ever gave me. And then we have 3 sons and 6 grandchildren.
I think now we know how to love each other. Earlier we didn't. It was just do the best we could. Well, I know earlier it was, I would say, a little selfishness. It was more me than us. But probably in the last, I'd say, 10 or 12 years, it's been more us.
I think we think about each other more and what that person wants and needs, and just caring. Caring keeps romance going. You have to learn to laugh with each other and laugh at each other and with each other.
Come on now. Well, good morning. Oh, it's good to be with you. Got our North Campus. Love having you guys. We got our online peeps that are out there all over the world. Love being with you if you're watching live, or maybe you're on demand later, or a podcast or something like that. We love having everyone. And I believe I just discovered the key to a 53-year marriage. It's simple. All these big proposals that y'all are doing, wrong. All you need to do is say, you want to? And you go, yep, and you do it in 2 weeks, and that's how you go for 53 years. Come on. Oh, man. I have a question for you. It's a little bit odd. How many doors do you think you go through on a daily basis? I never thought about it till we ventured into this, and I just started kind of watching the doors, and you've got the doors in your home. Some are open, some are closed, but you're going through doorways. You got your doors at work. You got your doors at your gym, some of you. You've got your cars. I mean, you got doors. Literally everywhere we have doors, dozens and dozens of doors we go through. We even have them on our platforms right now. The question is, why? Why so many doors? And I think we could probably get a lot of reasons, like safety is a reason, I get that. But really, when you go down to it, I think the primary reason is this thing called privacy. In fact, when we want to talk about something that's personal and private, we often use a phrase. We talk about what goes on behind closed doors. And I understand that some of the things that happen behind closed doors are not just inappropriate, but they're sinful. But there's actually some wonderful, beautiful, God-glorifying things that happen behind closed doors. They're just still meant to be personal. And it's really most of those behind closed doors things that are so God-glorifying happen in this institution called marriage. The problem is modern media. Social media, TV, movies, music, things such as that. They've taken so much of what's meant to be behind closed doors and they've brought it out for public viewing and we call it entertainment. You guys know exactly what I'm saying. And the problem is often if we see something on a screen, if we see it on a computer screen or a TV screen or a movie screen, for some reason that lends validity to what is being said. It's interesting. It's almost like if you can publish it out on a video of some sort, it verifies its truth. But so much of what is being said in modern media about what's supposed to happen behind closed doors is just the opposite. It's not just not true, it is false, it's more than inappropriate, it's actually destructive. And the enemy is lying to men and women and destroying men and women by what's being said. But thankfully, a long time ago, God did this great thing and he popped open a door a little bit. He gave us a peek about what he intended life to be like behind closed doors. If I may, God gave us the talk regarding human sexuality, regarding dating, regarding marriage, regarding things such as that. He let us open the door a little bit in a very appropriate fashion and just said, this is what it looks like. This is what I designed. This is what I intended the life to be like in this relationship called marriage. Now, I understand, please hear me. There's a lot of you right now online, you're thinking about turning off because you're thinking, I'm not married. And I'm not going to be married for a while, and I don't know if this applies to me, because I know we have a lot of people at Beltway that don't are yet not married. Some have never been married. Some have gone through divorce. Some have been widowed and such. And you can think quickly, this does not apply to me. But please hear me. Study after study after study shows of all the people that are currently unmarried, for whatever reason, 95% of you will be married. And so this says what we're doing is important because it's not just how we are married we want to talk about, but how we get married, this whole thing called dating. So it's so important. Some of you may think that never happens, but I bet you have kids in your life or grandkids in your life, people that you want to influence, and they're going to be dating, they're going to be getting married, and they're going to need wise, godly counsel, and we need to know what that is. So I am confident that for everyone here, it is important that we sit back and we hear God give us the talk. To tell us how we can win, how we can help others win in this most important of not human institutions, hear me, but a God-ordained, a God-created institution called marriage. And God gave us the talk in a book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. If you have a Bible, find your way towards it if you don't mind. We'll get to it here in just a minute. If you're online, there's a button at our live campus that you can turn to. If you're on Facebook, YouTube, push pause, go get your Bible. The reason is I want you to read the book a few times during this series. We'll talk about it. I remember the first time I read this book, that I ran across it. I was somewhere around seventh grade. I was in church, like you are. Didn't have online way back then. We didn't even have cordless phones back then. I mean, we're talking old school. But I was in church, and the preacher had lost my attention, like some of you are feeling right now. Except you don't know it's you because I've lost your attention. But anyway, I was a little ADD. My brain moved around. So I just picked up a Bible from the pew back. And I started flipping through it. And somehow I got to the book of Song of Solomon. I can't tell you exactly what verse I was in. But it's a verse that went something like this. Your two breasts are like two fawns. Twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. And I'm like dumbfounded as a seventh grader going, I can't believe that word's in the Bible. In fact, I am not exaggerating. I thought I had a misprinted Bible. I thought I'd hit the jackpot and I was about to take this dude home with me. God was going to forgive me for stealing it. But anyway, I had a Bible that I brought to church with me that I'd gotten on the church bus for riding all year. So I checked it out, cross-referenced, and I found out it had the same book in it with all the same words and everything. And I wondered right then as a seventh grader, why had no one told me about this most glorious of books in the Bible? I am 4 decades older now, and hopefully 4 decades more experienced. And that question I ask as a seventh grader is still a great question. with all the misinformation, with all the garbage, with all the smut, with all the junk. Hear me, parents. You cannot be of the generation my dad and mom were in. You can't bury your head in the sand for this generation. Whatever I might say, your kids have already talked about. I'm talking, they're in third and fourth grade. Stuff is hitting our kids. Average exposure to porn is now below double digits. It's in the 8-9-year-old category. Because their friends are bringing phones. Guys, we can't bury our hands. We got to talk about this. In a world with so much misinformation, so many lies, when it goes behind what's closed door, why would we not talk about this? The Song of Solomon opens, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Solomon was the son of King David. When Solomon was a young king, God appeared to him and said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon, in his desire to honor God at that season of his life, said, I want wisdom. And according to Scripture, he was the wisest man that ever lived. Now, some of you are familiar with Solomon. You've been around the Bible a little bit, and you're thinking, dude, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which means he had 1,000 women in his life, which makes us all question how wise Solomon was. Come on. Truth is, Solomon walked away from that which God deposited in him. Hear that. Because many of us have had so many things deposited inside of us. Most scholars agree that the book, Song of Solomon, was written early on in Solomon's reign when he was wholeheartedly following the Lord, his God. It was later on in his life that the scripture says that Solomon grew older and his wives turned his heart to other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. That is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. Hear me, however you're listening, online, North Campus, South, if this could happen to Solomon, it can happen to me. And it can happen to you. The enemy never quits wanting to turn us from God. And the wisest man ever had his heart turned away from God. But his failure doesn't nullify the wisdom that God placed within him that he wrote down to make us be able to win at sex, dating, and marriage, and the like. Man, we use his wisdom all the time. The book of Proverbs, most of it written by Solomon. So we don't want to ignore this reality. We're going to journey through it over the course of the next 6-7 weeks. I want you to read it several times. But as you read it, note a few things. One, it's poetry. So it's not a chronological book that goes in order. It's not this outline. It's not this teaching. It's Hebrew poetry. It's a right brain book. I'm a very left brain person, very analytical, very point by point by point. Love to do outlines and stuff like this. The book wigs me out. Because you have like a scene of marital intimacy, and boom, there'll be a flashback to the marriage, to the wedding ceremony. And then he'll go to something, and he's just all over the place. And I'm sitting there thinking, Solomon, why couldn't you start at the beginning? This is how we met. This is how we dated. This is how our courtship happened. This is how this, it's just not how the book goes. God chose to write the book that way, I think in part because that's the way he designed humanity. Some people in humanity are more right brain, some people are more left brain, and he shows, even in the way he writes the scripture, his design for men and women. Some of us are excited about this book because we think the Song of Solomon is the sex book of the Bible. I've had guys, since I announced last week that we're going to make this journey, that come up and say, we're going through the Song of Solomon? We are. Pastor, I'm there with you, man. I am ready to open up the word and dive deep. I'm ready to exegete and all these kind of words you have. I'll be on the front row. I am ready. If that's you, I hate to disappoint you, but the Song of Solomon isn't the sex book of the Bible. It's not primarily about human sexuality. It does talk about human sexuality more than any other book in the Bible. Interestingly, though, it does not use the word sex. Doesn't use the Hebrew equivalent, anything like that. It's like God opens the door, he gives us a peek, but he does so very appropriately. He does so in a very honoring and innocent kind of fashion. But the book isn't primarily a book about sex because, hear me, marriage is not primarily about sex. See, you have your Bible open. What I want us to do is go to the end. Often if you go to the end, you can understand the meaning. There's only 8 chapters in the book of Song of Solomon. So go there, chapter 8. Chapter 8, again, live stream, you can click on there. Anybody can find their Bible. While you're finding the text, chapter 8, verse 6. because I want you to read it. I want you to underline. I want you to meditate upon it later. While you're getting there, let me ask you a question. What do you think the purpose of marriage is? I mean, if you're married right now, why? What's your ultimate goal? At the end of your years, if it's 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70, how are we going to say we know we succeeded? If you're thinking about getting married, or say, someday I'll get married when I come across the right person, why do you want to get married? Why would you want to do that? See, I did a quick look through the internet. Great news about the internet, you can find anything about anything. Bad news about the internet, you can find anything about anything. So you got to be really discerning. I just want to know what people thought. So that's a great place to look. I just looked up what's the purpose of marriage. Some people say marriage is meant to procreate the species. We're meant to have kids, have a family, though I don't think you have to have kids to have a family, but that's another message. Others say it's about companionship. Others still say, hey, it's about passion. There was actually some that said this. Marriage is about finding the answer to all my struggles, to take care of feeling empty, afraid, lonely, uncertain, and unsure. And I thought, no one who's married wrote that. See, I know what Larry said that we decided not to argue. Listen to me. Larry's old. And he's just kind of forgotten all those years because they've moved into the phase of their marriage where probably we are headed towards by the grace of God. And because of that, love keeps no record of wrongs. And he's just forgotten all the arguments, all the things that happen. You know what I'm saying, right? Most everything I read, when you ask, what's the purpose of marriage? It comes down to one word, happy. Marriage is about me being happy and about my spouse being happy. Marriage is about happiness. It's about my wife making me happy, me making my wife happy. It's all about my happiness. Question, what happens when you're not happy? Yeah, don't look at me all spiritual like you have no idea what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm saying. I mean, this is going to shock you. It's hard being married to me. I know. It's like utterly shocking, right? Like if you ask my wife, how long have y'all been married? She'd probably say, there've been 30 happy years and 5 others. And I might be generous on the 30-year category. The numbers might be different than that. See, if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Marriage is where you take two sinners and you mesh them together in the most intense of human relationships. Now, I understand that if we're followers of Jesus, we've been made new, that our primary identity is no longer as a sinner but as a saint. That's absolutely true. We've had the righteousness of Jesus imputed upon us. Big word. It means we carry the righteousness of Jesus. But while we have that, we still have an old man inside of us. We still have what the Bible calls the flesh, this sinful part that we're still battling against. And that one rears its ugly head. So you get two saints that are still struggling with sin, so you still have two sinners. Paul said at the end of his life he was the chief of sinners. You get two sinners and you put them in the most intense of human relationships, interacting day by day by day by day by day by day. And guess what they're going to do to each other? Sin. And when my wife sins against me, or I sin against my wife, when I am selfish, when I say things in the heat of the moment that I shouldn't say, I know words have power, but I say them anyway. When I'm not meeting her needs or she's not meeting my needs, when I have struggles in my life, but if you discovered your spouse can have struggles, but that creates struggles in your own life. You have all this stuff going on in life. I sin against her, she sins against me. Guess what? She's not happy. And if the goal, if the purpose of marriage is to be happy, and we find ourselves in a place where we're not as happy as I think I should be, then what's the logical conclusion? To no longer be married. Now, even as I say that, there are men and women who are engaging right now who've been through a divorce. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Okay, the enemy is just going to want to bring a heap of condemnation right now. I want you to hear. I don't know the circumstances behind your divorce. Sometimes we just made a mistake we shouldn't have. God forgives. Often, I've discovered, we've done thousands of marriages at Beltway Park. That's not an exaggeration. We've worked with thousands of marriages. I've got dozens, if not hundreds, in my own life. And there are some extreme circumstances out there. and just some of the most difficult circumstances. And I have seen men and women who loved in radical ways, and yet their spouse didn't respond, and divorce somehow became necessity. The scripture honors that. So I understand there's a lot of situations. But at the same time, can we also acknowledge that we have a society that has a propensity towards divorce that is growing more and more and more and more? Is that fair? And maybe the reason we have this propensity to divorce so much quicker than we ever have in the past, in part, is because we don't have the right expectation about marriage. We don't know the purpose behind marriage. Song of Solomon tells us, look at chapter 8, verse 6. Solomon's wife-to-be says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly despised." I have a challenge for you this week. Take these two verses, read them dozens of times, and meditate on them. Ruminate on the images for a little while. The Shulamite woman, we don't know her name, says, "Set me as a seal." It's like a tattoo. It's like a brand on cattle, though this is not meant to be in any way degrading a man or a woman. It's just a statement of permanency, that we're going to have that kind of love that is permanent. Love is as strong as death, meaning nothing will keep it from happening. Nothing you can do can keep me from loving you. It's jealous that I have a love that is jealous for my spouse to have the best. It's a love that can't be drowned out. It's a love that is more valuable, that you take the portfolio of Elon Musk and offer it. You can't buy that kind of love. Now, if you're unmarried right now and you begin thinking about these kind of words, and that's the kind of love I'm supposed to have in marriage, you're probably going, "I probably shouldn't get married because I don't think I can do this." And if you're married right now, and you're hearing the phrases of, "I'm jealously longing for my spouse to have the best. It can't be drowned. It can't be bought. It's permanent. I will not be denied in loving you." And you ask yourself, "Have I loved like that?" You're probably going, "Not really." And it could be a feeling of despair. And that despair can turn into a moment of just frustration. Because you can say, "If that's how we're supposed to love, I can't do that. Only God can love like that." Exactly. And in that is the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is to learn to love like God. Let that sink deep within you. The purpose of marriage is to learn to love like the Almighty. Jesus was asked the greatest commandment. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is the first and greatest commandment. We kind of get that the key element of our faith journey is to love God. We understand, kind of, though we don't have time to really unpack that. But Jesus actually said that the way we love God, to some degree, is shown in the way we love other people, because he said the second — they didn't ask for two, but he gave them a second — the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And when asked about who our neighbor is, Jesus told a story. A Jewish man was going on the road to Jericho. He was beaten by robbers and left for dead. Another Jewish religious leader went by, passed by on the other side, could have nothing to do with him. A second Jewish religious leader did the same thing, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan came along, saw him, had mercy on him, picked him up, took him into an inn in Jericho, paid for all his health care, left money on deposit, and told the innkeeper, "Hey, I'm going to come back through here. If he owes any more money, I will take care of it on the way back." And Jesus said, "Who was this man's neighbor?" It's a radical statement, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Take a Republican — getting personal now — and a Democrat. See that divide we feel right now and magnify it over generations of the most egregious systematic racism that's ever existed. That's Jews and Samaritans. Hated each other. Despised each other. Loathed each other. And Jesus radically proclaims your neighbor that you're supposed to love as much as yourself includes your enemy. But it's not the only time Jesus had said it. In that great Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you, that you may be what? Children of your Father who is in heaven. This is the inheritance we have to have this kind of love. When you see this word love right here, love as in love your enemy, do you know it's the same kind of love spoken about in the Song of Solomon? It's love strong as death. It's love jealous for that person to have the very best. It's love that cannot be drowned out. It's a love that is permanent. It's a love that's more valuable than all the riches of Jeff Bezos. We are to have that kind of love, not just for our spouse, but for who? Our enemy. See, that includes people of different political persuasions. People who hold different ideologies and different religions. See, love doesn't mean you can't disagree. Love doesn't mean you can't challenge one another. But love does mean that the way I view that person will be dictated not by my flesh, but will be dictated by God. And I will treat them no matter how they treat me. I will treat them in a way that shows them that they are worth the love of God. Hear this. Love is desiring for someone, even your enemy, what God desires for them, and treating them in such a way that it communicates their worth what God desires for them. You can put my name by that one. I wrote it. It's good. Love is desiring for someone, even your enemy, what God desires for them, and treating them in such a way as to communicate that they're worth what God desires for them. What would our world be like if there was more of this? What would our marriages be like? What would our city be like? What would social media be like right now? So think about it. If that's the ultimate goal, and we're not talking about just somebody who disagrees with us. We're not just talking about somebody who spouts some words against us. Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you, those who physically harm you because no other reason than the cause of Christ. Do you know what they're saying in the world right now? We've had more physical persecution on followers of Jesus in our world in 2020 than in the history of humankind. There's more of our brothers and sisters in the world experiencing harm to themselves, harm to their families, for no other reason that they love Jesus. And they're being called to this kind of love. I mean, come on, how can we do that? How can we have a godlike love for our enemies, who we really don't like, when we struggle to have a godlike love for our spouse, who we do like most of the time? See, I'm not saying that your spouse is your enemy, but be real. Sometimes they feel like they are. Sometimes you have those moments. You have those times, and we get to walk through that. See, marriage is where a man and a woman with some wonderful attributes, but also with a lot of imperfections, a lot of weaknesses, a lot of ugliness, a lot of sin, they're thrown into the closest and most intense of human relationships. And in that, we experience some very intense passion and joy, but we also experience some immense difficulty. And in the midst of a relationship with massive joy but immense difficulty, we are charged, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, hear me. This does not say when she is living like you want her to live. It doesn't say, hey, love your wives just as Christ loved the church when they were doing everything, when she's doing everything you want her to do and just the way you want her to do it. If I may, it doesn't say love your wife as Christ loved yours when she makes you happy. There's no conditions. And wives are charged to respect her husband, which is so neat to know that God knows how he wired humanity, because this is how men feel love. Wives, it doesn't say you respect your husbands when they are deserving of respect. That's easy. That's like loving those who love you. You respect your husband where you want him to be, not where he is. And you give him the best opportunity to rise up to that place. And if right now you're going, this is impossible. This is impossible. No one can do this. If you're thinking the word impossible, you are exactly where you should be. Every aspect of the Christian journey is impossible. Listen to me. Everything God calls us to is impossible on our own. But there's great news. Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. What's impossible? Anything we want to do in Jesus. But with God, how many things? How many? All things are possible. See, what's going to happen is God is going to again and again put us in places where we are called to do and be what is impossible. And every time you enter into a marriage relationship, if you're in one now, He is calling you to the impossible, to love your wife, to love your husband with a God-like love. If you're going to enter into that relationship, hear me, you're being called into the impossible. He's going to call us into that because as we live there, we have a choice. We can try to do it on our own and we will give up. Or we can live as we were designed to live, daily, moment by moment, abiding in Him, depending on Him to empower in me that which is impossible on my own. You want to know the most important thing you can do for your marriage? Most important thing you can do for your future marriage? Radically pursue God. Don't minimize that. It's been, you're getting up early and you're finding your chair and you're opening the scripture and you're getting on your knees and saying, God, I can't live on my own the kind of life you called me to live. Give me a grace to live. Give me a grace to love my kids. Give me a grace to love my wife. Give me a grace. It's women getting up early, staying up late, opening the scripture, getting on our knees, praying, saying, God, I have to have you. And throughout the day, when you're with that coworker who feels as much like an enemy as you have, and you're saying, God, I don't have the grace right now to see them the way you see them. Help me have that. And we're depending upon Him. We're walking with Him. And He's going to do something inside of us to love in a way that the world will know that we are His. Is that not what Jesus said? By this, all men will know you are my disciples. By the way you what? Love one another. What if we had marriages? And in the way we loved one another, the people around us saw them and go, there's something there that's supernatural. What if we loved people who disagreed with us? What if we responded to people who were enemy-like in such a way that people go, what do you got? That's what Jesus did. Was it not Jesus who hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them? And you think, well, he was Jesus, but was it not Stephen, the second man to give up his life for the faith that we know of, who in Acts, the 7th chapter, when he is being pelted with rocks to put him to death, he saw heaven open up, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he turned and looked at all those people and said the exact same words, Father, forgive them. He had a download of a God-like love for the men and women who were killing him. We radically pursue and draw near to God, and we can have that kind of love. Side note, we have in our growth track a thing we called Essentials. The whole purpose of Essentials, 3 weeks, we want everybody to go through it, tools to draw near to God. He said, I've been a Christian a long time. My question is, if you're not drawing near to God like you think you should be drawing near to God, go find some tools. We have it available every month. Just watch your park news, watch all that. I can't encourage you enough to be a part of that. The most important thing we can do is draw near to God, radically pursue Him. And what you will find is as we do that, He will enable the impossible in each one of our lives. We will have a history of God enabling the impossible. He will enable us to love more and more like Him. A love that will make the world take notice. And what we're going to do over the course of the next week is unpack what that looks like. It'll be practical. But I'm just going to tell you right now, if you think you're going to have the strength and the ability just to have a mental decision and say, I'm going to do that, you are wrong. We have to be a people who are connected deeply to the Father and who are committed to having in us what He wants to give to the world. His love shown in radical ways. So let's do this, all of us. Let's bow our heads where we are right now. We're giving ourselves just a moment here. Some of us are in marriages right now that aren't happy. I get it. Every marriage has had seasons, some more seasons than others, longer seasons. What might happen? What might happen if we just begin to say, God, I want to love my spouse like you love? And the natural tendency to go right now, well, what about them? You know what? It's got to start somewhere. What if it starts with you? I'm not saying this is going to be the resolve to everything. I know marriage is a two-way street, and there has to be two, but you got to start somewhere. God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's love shows us the way to change our behavior. Then if we want our spouse to change their behavior, the best way we can do that is to show them a God-like love. You say, David, I don't have that in me. I know. Maybe you're in a great marriage, but there's so much more God wants to do. Maybe you're in a place where you're unmarried. And as you think about someday entering into marriage, whenever that might be, you want to have this kind of marriage. I mean, think about when you have two people reaching into the heart of God, asking for His love to be deposited in them so they can love their spouse, so they can love other people. You talk about something that brings joy and brings fulfillment, brings satisfaction. It brings glory to the name of God. I challenge you to think beyond surviving in your marriage. To dream of a marriage that together brings great glory to the name of our God in the way you love one another and as you courageously encourage each other to live a life of faith, and together we do something beyond what we ever thought, dreamed. Dream of having a marriage like that someday. You willing to go there? Or are you just trying to make it? If you try to survive in your own strength, I challenge you, probably will not. Not my first rodeo. But man, if you'll draw near, pursue, man, you are going to find, you're going to find something great. So, it's real simple. If you would say to God, God, I really do want to love more like you in 2021. Married or unmarried, it doesn't matter right now. I just want to love more like God. Because wouldn't that be interesting? Maybe the purpose of marriage is to love more like God, because one of the purposes of life is to love more like God. So if you would say to God right now with integrity, no one's looking around. If you're at home and online right now, this is easy for you. You don't have to be honest, but I want you to respond there as well. If you say, God, I want to love more like you in 2021, and I absolutely mean it, put your hand up right now. And say, God, give me grace for it. Yeah. Put your hand down. If you know that you've got to draw near to God for that to happen. Most people who go to church, they put into their New Year's resolutions, read the Bible, pray more. I'm just going to tell you, you've got to figure out a way to do it. You figure out a way. It doesn't have to be perfect. Again, we've got essentials to help you and give you tools to that. Man, if you say, God, I want to draw near to you this year more than I ever have, put your hand up right now and say, I want to draw near to God. Come on, I need grace. If you need grace to really draw near to God, put them up. So, Father, that's what we say together. We want you. We want to love you. We want to honor you. We want the world to know that we are yours because of the way we love each other. So I pray during this season there would be a deposit of your love, no matter our station in life right now, that we would love you more than we ever have, that we would love each other more than we ever have. And I do pray, Father, it would be such a radical anointing on us that we could be a people who love our enemies. Father, I speak against thoughts in our minds right now that our spouse has become our enemy. In Jesus' name, that is not the case. That there is a covenant and you want to restore. Speak to impossible marriage situations right now. And ask God that you would do what seems to be impossible. Give us a baptism of your love, of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Come on, if you're thankful for God and His love for your life, give Him a round of applause right now. Come on. We're going to be praying right now in this season of COVID. Thank you for all you're doing. Man, we're praying for our city. We're praying for this thing to be eradicated. Amen? And we pray for that. We're also trying to do some wise thing, and I encourage you to continue to walk in that wisdom. We are doing our prayer partners on the phone. We look forward to the day where that ends, and we are laying hands appropriately upon each other and such. But if you need to call in specifics, if you're walking on a path with God but recently lost your way, you don't know how to get back, we want to pray for you. Thoracic outlet syndrome. I have no idea what that is. If you know what it is, you probably ought to call and get prayer. Having a hard time receiving God's love because you feel unworthy from your past mistakes. By the way, it's such a common lie of the enemy. Ringing in the ear, inner ear problems, we want to pray for that. Hesitant to taking the step of baptism. We want to get prayed. Don't just say, I'm going to do it. Call in, pray, get courage. Maybe some of the things the Lord wants to speak to you. A financial situation that seems like a mountain. But God can say to mountains, move from here to there, and he'll cast them into the sea. Amen? So if any of those spoke to you, you need prayer about anything. You see the phone numbers on the screen. Call in. If you're live and online, you can call in. In person, you can call in. If you're watching later, you see the text number. Or if you just want to do that text in, one of our prayer partners will call you at a later time. So let's put our hands out in front of us. Let's receive God's blessings as we go. I pray that you be rooted and established in love, made together, have power with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of Christ, and that it might overflow out of you to a world that needs it. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, turn his countenance towards you, and may he give you his shalom, his peace, I pray. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Prince of Peace. And all God's people said, amen. God's strength and courage be with you guys. We'll see you right back here next week. Hey, it's not too late to invite somebody. Invite them to come join you. God bless.